Our scripture text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. Listen for a word from God. As the Father loved me, I too have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in God's love. I have said these things to you so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. This is my commandment: love each other just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than a friend who will give up one's life for other friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants any longer because servants don't know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends. Everything I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you could go and produce fruit and so that your fruit could last. As a result, whatever you ask the Father in my name, God will give to you. I give you these commandments so that you can love each other. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God of grace, thank you for your word. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the message you have for us today. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. A week and a half ago, The Atlantic published a really interesting article about the effects of the decline of church-going in this country. A couple of you actually sent me this article, and it's a fascinating one. It's fascinating because it goes a step beyond what most people do with this topic. Many people have written about the decline of religiosity in this country and in the world, and many people have speculated about all the reasons that might be. But very few people have asked the next question: so what? So what if we're a less religious country than we used to be? But this author, Derek Thompson, asked that question and said, what are we noticing 25 years after this really steep decline in church attendance? What are we noticing as a culture, as a society, not from a religious point of view, but from a sociological point of view? So Thompson starts off by recognizing just how intense this decline is. And these are things that we have known and talked about for quite some time. This isn't the news part, but he talks about how since the 1990s, really the past 25 years, there have been over 40 million people that have stopped going to church, that have stopped considering themselves religious. And in the whole span of American history, this change over the last 25 years has been the most dramatic change in church attendance of all. And so we notice it, right? We've noticed it at Fort Street. We've noticed it within the Presbyterian Church. We've noticed it as a country, as a world. It makes sense. Many of us have experienced children or grandchildren that aren't as committed to church membership and to coming as other generations were, and we feel it. We know, too, some of the reasons people have listed for this decline: politics, change in family life, the way we do things, the kinds of activities that now people are expected to do on Sundays, distrust in institutions, so on and so on and so on. But this article said, okay, so what? Less people go to church and identify themselves as religious. What do we notice as a culture? And Thompson points out that the biggest thing we are losing as a culture with this lack of religious affiliation is opportunities for community. Church gives us a connection to the divine. It orients our time with rituals. It gives us a sense of identity, and it gives us a sense of community. Our world, he points out, has gotten more and more digital, more and more oriented toward faceless interactions, and there have been less opportunities for public square type places where we can be in community for free. Our world is not oriented around public squares anymore. There are less opportunities and there's less funding for spaces like libraries and community halls and banquet places where people just would come and gather. And so our opportunities for interactions like this, for standing in a circle and seeing other faces at the same time, are fewer and fewer and fewer. Here's one of my favorite quotes from this article. Thompson says, "Maybe religion, for all of its faults, works a bit like a retaining wall to hold back the destabilizing pressure of American hyper-individualism, which threatens to swell and spill over in its absence." As this decline in church membership has happened, we've also seen the increase in amount of time people are spending with digital devices, with smartphones, and for some demographics, up to 3 to 5 hours per week less are spent with face-to-face interactions and more with screen-to-face interactions. Those types of interactions are disembodied, asynchronous, shallow, and solitary. And what Thompson points out in this article is that religious rituals are the opposite of all of those things. Religious gatherings and practices that we do together put us in our bodies. They fix us in time, and they connect us with other people. Even the sociologists among us agree, the people that say that they are agnostic or atheist, they acknowledge that something significant happens when we connect with our bodies and we connect with other people. And they see that a lot in religious gatherings. And so even these secular reporters say, wait a minute, I think we're losing something. We're losing something as a society when people stop going to church. Something's missing, and maybe we're not able to connect as much with the kind of joy that Jesus talks about in John 15. The kind of joy we were just singing about around the communion table. A joy that doesn't necessarily mean happy, a joy that means fulfilled. A joy that means experiencing the depth and the fullness of life, even in the midst of difficult. This is the theology of the sacraments, of baptism, of communion, the Lord's Supper. This is what we believe as Presbyterians, that sacraments are meant to root us in our bodies and with each other, because when we are rooted in our bodies and with each other, then we are close to God. Here in the Presbyterian Church, we say these two sacraments, baptism and communion, are signs and seals of God's presence. And the Presbyterian Church is pretty strict about the fact that we celebrate these sacraments in community. I shared with you all once before, I had a request at my last church for a private baptism for someone that wanted to be baptized in a river near their home because it was significant to them. But the Presbyterian Church does not allow a private baptism because, they say, part of the significance of the sacrament is not just the act of the water on the individual, it's the fact that we do it in community, that we witness one another in baptism, and that we're reminded in that of our own baptisms. And so we were able to work out a compromise with this family, and we invited the whole church to their home and to the river where they lived, and we did a public baptism there. But that is, it's so important for us as Presbyterians that sacraments be communal, that we have rules about it, which I think is beautiful. The sacraments are not just spiritual acts. They're not things we just think about. There are things that we do with our bodies. We smell, we taste, we chew, we hold, we feel wet, we witness, we hug. They are activities that we do with our bodies. When we engage with our bodies in those ways, we cannot help but be present, be in reality. And being in that moment means that our minds take a break from the constant narrative that's going on, the internal to-do list, the judgmental voices we hear, the self-criticism. Our brains stop and they're present. Embodied communal experiences remind us that we are human, that God is God, and that we can feel joy. We have begun this series this spring on the topic of hymns and songs that we sing in worship. And today's communion hymn, the one that we just sang together, is one of my new favorites. It talks about the significance of this sacrament of coming together and strangers turning into friends and having an embodied experience around the table. This was written in the late 60s by Brian Wren, and it's a hymn that is pretty popular. It shows up in over 40 hymnals in North America across denominations, and was written for the church that Brian Wren was attending, and they did a sermon series on communion, and he wrote this hymn as a way to celebrate at the end of that series. He speaks, one of my favorite lines in this hymn is strangers turning to friends. And it reminded me of my friend Christine, who I met in Ohio, and she kept talking about her friend Sylvia. She talked about Sylvia so much that I imagined they were friends that had grown up together. And one day I said, well, so who is Sylvia? She keeps talking about what Sylvia's up to and what she's doing. She said, oh no, I met her on a train last year. They were on a train in Canada going all the way across the country, and the very first night, they were seated together in the dining car. If you've done train travel or been on cruises, you know the situation where you go in and everyone has to sort of share tables. There's not a whole lot of space, and so you end up sitting with strangers sometimes. So they were seated together in the very first night, and both had been traveling alone. And Sylvia, what I hadn't realized, was about 40 years older than my friend Christine. And so it was, you know, they didn't really imagine they were going to totally hit it off. But over the course of this meal, they had the best time and were laughing and were enjoying their meal together and became fast friends. So they made a plan after that first night. They traveled for a total of 5 or 6 days or something like that to do all of their meals together. And they spent the entire week eating together on this train, experiencing the food, sharing their journey together, and became so close that they stayed in touch for years after this. Meals have the opportunity to do that in ways that other activities don't. I imagine if they had just passed each other in the hallway of the train, or even if they'd been sitting in the observation car near each other, they wouldn't have struck up the same kind of conversation, been in the moment, eating the same foods, and enjoying one another's company. Food and meals give us the opportunity to be in our bodies and to have strangers turn into friends. I used to be a ballerina, as some of you know, and in the ballet world, you do a warm-up class before you do any kind of performances or sort of creative dance. And so every single day, you go to ballet class and you start with pliés. The very first exercise, it's just the very simple bending of your knees, and you warm up with pliés. And you move along, you do your exercises at the bar, and then after your bodies are warm, you move into the center of the floor and you do a series of exercises there. And then at the end, you get to do the big leaps and jumps all the way across the floor, and there's a very specific order and flow. You don't start with the huge leaps because your body isn't quite ready and you'll hurt yourself. And so you begin every day with pliés. This is very similar to the way that we worship together. Our flow, our experience of worship, is very intentional, and we go through the same general pattern of things every time we gather. Sometimes it can feel like we just do some prayers, and we do some songs, and we say some things, and they're all just in there somewhere in the hour. But actually, the order that we do things in the church is very intentional and important. In the Presbyterian Church, we say there are four general movements of worship. First, we gather. We come, we call ourselves to attention, we offer prayers, and we allow ourselves to be rooted in the place. We say a prayer of confession, and we hear words of forgiveness to remind us who we are in God's presence and to become aware of God's presence. And then in the next movement, we go to the Word. We hear Scripture, we hear it preached upon, and we enter that core part of the service. Then the third movement is one of response. We have opportunity to reflect on what we have heard, how we have met God through the Word, and we offer response through an offering or through the celebration of a sacrament. And then we are sent at the very end of the service. We are blessed, there is a benediction, and we turn outward to go back into the world. If you look at your bulletins every week, you'll notice this flow, and though we don't have those headings on it, we always do things in that order. We gather, we remind ourselves who we are, we encounter the Word, we respond, and we're sent. This flow is how this hymn was written. I come with joy, a child of God, forgiven, loved, and free. We gather, we ask for forgiveness, we're reminded that we are forgiven. I come with Christians far and near to find, as all are fed, a new community of love. We are invited into God's Word and come to the table. Christ breaks bread and bids us share. Each proud division ends. The love that made us makes us one, and strangers are friends. And then we are in the presence of God, and the Spirit becomes known. The Spirit of the risen Christ, unseen but ever near, is in such friendship better known, alive among us here. And finally, we are sent. Verse 5. Together met, together bound by all that God has done, we'll go with joy to give the world the love that makes us one. This hymn feels like ballet to me. It feels like a movement, a dance of gathering, reminding ourselves who we are, of gathering around the table, feeling strangers turn into friends, and then being sent. The most significant part of this hymn for me is the way the singular language turns into plural language. In verses 1 and 2, it's the word I. I come. I remember. I am in this space. And then after the story of the song brings us to the communal table, it turns into a we. We are sent. I come into this place, and I leave as a we. There are very few places left in our world where I becomes we. This table is one of those places. And you are invited, you as an individual, you with all that is going on in your heart and your mind, the way that God knows you so intimately, are invited. But once you are here, you can't help but recognize that you are part of a we, that you are included, that you are a child of God, surrounded by other children of God, and that we have a place together, that you are never alone. In the community with one another, we're reminded that we are in the community, the beloved family of God. And so you always have a we to rely on. This embodied communal experience of sharing the bread and the cup draws us into the joy that Jesus expresses in the Gospel of John. This saying of Jesus happened right after he washed the feet of the disciples and shared the Last Supper with them and said, "This is the kind of joy I want for you." Friends, we are called to joy. The sacrament might be serious, but that doesn't mean it's not joyful. I remember seeing Robin of her son's comment one of the first times he took communion. Was it that Jesus smelled so good? Was that it? He saw the bread being passed, said, oh, he wanted to eat it, but it wasn't quite time yet, and said, "Oh, but Jesus smells so good." Communion is meant to be joyful. It's serious, but joyful. It's okay to smile and laugh as you receive the elements. So come and gather. Look someone in the eyes today before you leave this sanctuary. Be in your bodies. Taste and see that God loves you. Move from I to we in this dance that we call worship, and do it with joy. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for our bodies. We have toes that wiggle. We have hands that we can feel. We have eyes that can look at one another. God, in our bodies, remind us that we are one in spirit, that we are part of your family. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.